Morning.
Get all combobulated here. It is good to see this place full. I haven't been to too many churches lately that were full. COVID has done a number. No, you know what? I'm just going to leave that. It's great for Mary and I to be back here. It's probably been at least 2 years, it may be more like three since we've been here, which is way too long. But this church has stood with us through our time in the Middle East and since we've come back, through our time now ministering with International Students Incorporated. And the abbreviation is ISI, just don't add an S to that. We are ministering to international students, and you're helping us do that on a monthly basis, and we really, really appreciate that. But more than that, we need your prayer. And the one thing I'd like you to be praying for this month is an event called World Changers. Some of you might be familiar with Golden Bell Camp up in Teller County. And we're bringing about 50 international students in there for a week of intensive preparation so that as they go back to their home countries, they can be effective for Christ there. And so we would really appreciate your prayer for that. It's June 21 through 26. And we are just looking forward to this. The whole ministry of ISI is the idea that international students come here. Part of the mission field comes here every year for school. If we can befriend them, help meet their needs, introduce them to Christ, disciple them, then the final step is we want to send them back motivated to serve Christ as missionaries to their own people. And that's what World Changers is all about. So please be praying for World Changers. As far as my ministry is concerned, where I fit in that pattern of ministry is I help bring on new ISI staff so that they can impact college campuses across the nation. We've got about 400 staff and ministry representatives who do that, along with about 8,000 volunteers across the country. So we are very, very thankful for our volunteers. So your ministry to us helps us to reach international students, send them back as missionaries to their own people. So it's exciting. Mary's with me. She's now a retired woman. She retired after 30 years of teaching and probably made a good call. She saw COVID coming and said, I think I'm done. And she's been doing some tutoring ever since then, and most of all, being a grandmother to our six grandkids. So it's good to have Mary today. Would you open your Bible in whatever form you have it? You may not have a printed version like I have, but would you open that this morning to the Gospel of John, one of my very favorite books in all of the Bible. And I'd like you to turn to John chapter 2. And many of us in this room are going to be familiar with the passage that we're going to look at this morning. It's a passage where at a wedding celebration in Cana of Galilee, Jesus changed plain old water into magnificent wine. Jesus did this instantly. He did it with astounding quality and quantity. And so the miraculous nature of what Jesus did stands out. In fact, at the end of his gospel, John includes this miracle and summarizes his gospel this way. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, including John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. God, the second person of the Trinity, come in human flesh, and that believing, you may have life in his name. But a careful look beyond the obvious in this passage raises many questions, at least it does in my mind. And I'd like to read through the passage now. I've got the updated New American Standard here. I think, Mark, are you still preaching from the ESV? Yeah, sorry, brother. This may be a little different than you're used to, but this is the version that I've kind of grown up using and really like it a lot. So I'm going to be reading from the NAS updated version, John 2, 1 through 11. And as I read, see if there are things in here that raise questions in your mind. The story's obvious, but the details, well, that's where we want to look this morning. John 2, verse 1. On the third day, probably a reference to the third day after Jesus arrived in Galilee, because John chapter 1, verse 43 says that Jesus purposed to go forth into Galilee. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, whatever he says to you, do it." By the way, that's the best advice anybody could ever give you. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to these servants, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Draw out some now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then serves the poorer wine. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, you're familiar with this story, many of you. But there are some things here that raise questions in my mind. In fact, to me, this is one of the more problematic passages in the New Testament in terms of trying to figure out what on earth is going on here. Here are some of the things that raised my curiosity. See if they raised yours. First of all, in verse 3, Jesus' mother informs him that the unthinkable had happened. The wine had run out at a wedding feast among friends. But Jesus replies in verse 4, and his reply seems both rude, "Woman, what is this? How does this concern us?" And off the subject, "My hour has not yet come." What? Then in verse 5, after Jesus apparently said to Mary, "No, don't bother me," Mary tells the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them. She seems to have somehow heard a big fat yes when all we hear is a big fat no. Sure enough, in verse 7, Jesus tells the servants to fill 6 stone water pots with water. Then in verse 8, they're to serve some of the contents to the head waiter. In verses 9 and 10, John notes for us that no one really knew what on earth was going on except a few lowly servants. So when the head waiter complimented the bridegroom on saving the good wine for the end of the celebration, the groom must have been thoroughly puzzled, but pleased. Finally, in verse 11, John tells us that this miracle was a sign that manifested Jesus' glory and drew disciples to faith in him. But at least initially, only lowly servants knew what was going on. What? Theologians, especially older theologians, use a word. It's a $50 word. I'm going to lay it on you and then tell you what it means. These theologians speak of the perspicuity of Scripture. If something is perspicuous, it's clear. In fact, the word comes from the Latin perspicere, which means something that's able to be seen through. If I say something, hopefully this sermon, that's clear and understandable to you, then you could say Townsend gave us a perspicuous sermon. Well, what that word means and why theologians use it is a very important reason, because what they're saying is that Scripture has the quality of being understandable to the human mind. This book is not supposed to be a big enigma. It is understandable. And yet even the Apostle Peter says that in Paul's writings there are some things hard to understand. And believe me, there's some things here that are hard to understand. But because we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, we dig. When we don't see the answer lying right on the surface, we dig. And this morning we're going to do that with the Spirit's help. So let's pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit would indeed help us to better understand this passage and to see its wonderful application in our own lives. And we ask it for the glory of the one who changed water into wine. Amen. Okay, this passage has a very easy outline, verses 1 and 2, the setting. Verses 3 through 10, three conversations. And verse 11 is John's summary of the whole thing. So we begin with the setting in verses 1 and 2, and as we look at those verses, we are invited into a first century Jewish wedding celebration, where the guests included Jesus, mother, Jesus, and some of his disciples. Now, when we think of wedding, we think of a ceremony uniting a man and woman as husband and wife. And maybe immediately following, or in a few hours following, a reception. And if we timed all of that, the ceremony and the reception, it might be anywhere from 2 to 6 hours. But what we see here is a marriage celebration that could last up to a week. And during that week, the family of the groom was expected to provide all of the food and drink that the invited guests could consume in a week. Think about that for a minute, especially those of you who've got to do a wedding this summer. Imagine feeding everybody who's coming for a week. That was a pretty amazing deal. Now, there's a backstory to this, of course, and the backstory is that in the first century, in Jewish society, marriages were arranged. And once a marriage had been arranged between the parents of the bride and the parents of the groom, everybody would gather at the local synagogue, and vows would be exchanged. And at that point, they became husband and wife. But you know from the Christmas story, that's not the end of it. They go back to their respective parents' homes for a period of betrothal. Then, at the end of the betrothal period, the husband comes with his friends to his wife's parents' homes, and they gather her up, and everybody goes back to the groom's parents' home for the celebration we have just read about here in John chapter 2. Now, likely, John the Apostle, who wrote the gospel, was one of those invited to the wedding. And he's going to let us in on three dialogues, three conversations that few people overheard and even fewer understood. So let's look at the first one. This one's between Jesus and Mary in verses 3 through 5. In verse 3, Mary alerts Jesus to a problem that could heap dishonor on the family of the groom. She simply says, they have no wine. Jesus' response in verse 4 indicates that while we hear only an observation by Mary, they have no wine, Jesus heard a request. Jesus addresses his mother as woman. And that seems quite rude to us until we realize that he also addressed Mary in the same way from the cross. John chapter 19, verse 26. Now, while that term seems quite rude to us, it really was not, because it was Jesus' way of alerting Mary to the fact that there was to be a new relationship between them. This likely took place toward the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, And he's alerting his mother to the fact that while it used to be mother and son, Jesus will now relate to her as mother and son of God, Israel's Messiah, Israel's King. In both cases, both in John 19 at the cross and here, we see that Jesus, in addressing Mary as woman and announcing to her a new relationship, is expressing to her that the relationship is not going to be exactly the same. He is God the Son addressing a woman in need. We can see what the need is easily at the cross. She had a need for care. And so Jesus spoke to John and said, "This is now your mother. Take her into your home." But what was Mary's need here? I believe we see a clue in the last part of verse 4 where Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." What I'm going to share with you now, I wish I was smart enough to figure out, but a friend of mine who's has a brain that's many times the size of mine and has studied Scripture well and hard for years, the ideas I'm about to suggest to you that have helped me better understand this passage come from him. Here's what he suggests. When we hear people speak, we understand their words. But Jesus, when Mary spoke and said they have no wine, he not only heard Mary's words, he was able to understand the thoughts of her heart. Now think about it for a minute. Don't we many, many times use the words that we say to cover up what's really going on inside? How many times has someone come up to you and said, "How are you doing?" And you just say offhandedly, "Oh, I'm doing fine." Because you really didn't want to go into all the things that are troubling you and, you know, giving you turmoil on the inside. You simply say, "Oh, I'm doing fine." Well, Mary couldn't get away with that. She said they have no wine, but Jesus heard a request, and he heard a request that I think he understood her motives behind that request. He responds to her, not as her son, but as God's son, who knew that the time of his greatest glory was yet to come, but it was not yet. So Jesus responds to his mother in a way that establishes a new relationship between them and also indicates that her inner motives, "I want you to show these people who you really are." Those inner motives were ill-timed. The hour of Jesus' glory was yet to come. That, to me, helps me understand what's going on in verse 4. But then we get to verse 5 and another enigma. Mary gives the servants the best advice anyone could ever give. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. But we are puzzled because somehow Mary seems to have heard Jesus say, "How does this concern us? My hour has not yet come." And somehow she made a yes out of that when all we can seem to hear is a no. What's going on here? Well, I think it's difficult for us Westerners to understand Eastern shame honor culture. Mary and I, of course, had the privilege of living there for just 7 years. And we certainly didn't learn all there is to learn about shame honor culture. But what we did learn is that preserving honor and avoiding shame is priority one. In our culture, priority one is what is right, what is true. Those are priorities in Eastern culture, but not the first priority. The first priority is to preserve honor and avoid shame. Well, Jesus knew from Mary's statement in verse 3 that the groom and his family were in imminent danger of a horrible dishonor, a horrible shame of not providing well for their wedding guests. Apparently, Mary anticipated that Jesus would help, although his way of helping was not in the spectacular display of his true identity that Mary wanted. His way would be marvelously unselfish, as we shall see. So Jesus and Mary, verses 3 through 5. Now, verses 6 through 8, Jesus and the servants. Verse 6 is kind of a background verse, and I have a little something here that I've never brought into a church service before. Pastor Mark said, "Can I have some?" I'll just set that right there. Verse 6 tells us that there were 6 stone water pots there holding 20 or 30 gallons each. The reason John includes this is because we're in Galilee. It's a more Gentile area. Gentile readers need to understand that Jews wash before they partake in a meal. You learned that last year. Okay. They did it all the time. Okay, so John tells us that there were 6 stone water pots, each holding 2 to 3 metrons, related to our word metric. Now, as you can see, there's a lot of conversions that need to go on here, but I'm trying to give us some idea of the magnitude of the miracle Jesus did. I'm going to spare you from all the math, but from the Greek term metron to the term we're familiar with, gallons, back to liters and down to milliliters, because there's 750 milliliters in the typical bottle of wine. Saving you all that math, I've got it right here if you want to see it later, but saving you all that math, what Jesus is going to make is 760 bottles of wine. That's 63 cases of 12 bottles each, with 4 left over as keepsakes, which you can still buy in Cana of Galilee. That's a lot of wine, but they may have had a lot of guests, and they had to provide wine for the entire week. Now, in verses 7 and 8, we see that Mary's confidence that her son would help was well-founded. Jesus instructs the servants, who follow Mary's advice exactly. But why did Jesus do this when, in essence, he had just told his mother no? We should understand, I believe, that Jesus' negative reply to Mary was not directed toward the implied request for more wine. It was rather directed to Mary's desire to see Jesus display his true identity on her table in a spectacular way. So why did Jesus make water into wine? Well, I can think of at least 3 reasons that make a lot of sense. Number 1, he cares about the joy of a wedding, and that the bridegroom's family should be spared from any shame. Secondly, well, frankly, it was the only way to fulfill the need in an instant. And thirdly, because it would display his glory on his terms, very unselfishly, to lowly servants. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? Okay, third conversation, between the head waiter and the groom, verses 9 and 10. We do not know exactly when the water became wine, but it must have been wine by the time the head waiter tasted it. Now, the making of wine in the first century was not the elaborate process we see today, and the finer wines in our day, of course, are aged for years. And this wine may have actually tasted like a fine aged wine. But the most wine that was drunk in Jesus' day was made in about 2 months' time. Well, since the head waiter remarks, "Hey, this is the good stuff," what Jesus made here would have normally taken more than 2 months. It might have taken several years. In other words, the wine that Jesus made instantly would normally involve a number of careful steps over a long period of time. When Jesus makes wine, he does it instantly, he does it abundantly, and he does it excellently. We're not told how the bridegroom handled the compliment. Knowing the little bit I know about shame, honor, culture, I suspect he just smiled. And if you've ever watched the episode of The Chosen that covers this miracle, that's exactly how they portray it. The head waiter comes and says, "Man, you've saved the good wine till now." And the groom just kind of smiles like he's completely taken off guard. But see, we know here what no one else knew at the time except who? Lowly, obedient servants. Finally, in verse 11, Jesus and Mary, Jesus and the servants, and then the head waiter and the groom. Now we come to John's commentary on what has taken place. Verse 11. "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John tells us here that the uncommon significance of what happened at a common wedding in Cana of Galilee is the fact that Jesus instantaneously turned plain old water into wonderful tasting wine. John doesn't call that a miracle, but it certainly was. What he calls it is a sign. Now, the meaning is very similar to a road sign. I've got a collection of these, and one of my favorites is one of those yellow diamond-shaped signs, and the sign says, "Road ends in water." Now, that's an important sign. But you know what's more important? What the sign points to. A very dangerous, wet ending to your journey if you don't obey the sign. Well, the same thing is going on here. In this case, Jesus did a spectacular miracle. But what it points to is even more important. God the Son. God, the second person of the Trinity in human flesh, clearly pointed out by his ability to take plain water and instantly turn it into very good wine. I always wanted to open a wine shop and call it the second best wine, but haven't done that yet. We are told then by John that this sign manifested Jesus' glory. That word manifested means to make known. If you have a shipping container, you don't know what's in there, but you can read the manifest. The manifest is a list of everything that's in the shipping container. And that's what Jesus did. He manifested his glory. He showed everyone his glory. Well, no, wait a minute. Only lowly servants knew it first. But that word glory is a word that is used all over Scripture with a variety of connotations, but if we were to summarize a definition, we would say it's the visible display of the excellence of God's character. When you see the glory of God, it's the outshining of the absolute perfection of his attributes. When Moses was drawn to the burning bush, he was drawn to the glory of God. Well, here, Jesus changes water to wine, and we're able to see his perfect deity. But we're puzzled, because at least immediately, only a few lowly servants saw Jesus' glory. We suspect that very soon, the word got around that the wine was miraculously made, such that Jesus' disciples were drawn to faith in him. But as we noted earlier, Jesus' intention was not to call public attention to himself. Can you imagine what would have happened at this wedding celebration if Jesus had fulfilled Mary's request, her unspoken request? Pretty soon, nobody would be thinking about the wedding couple or the wedding. They'd be thinking about this amazing guy that's among them. Jesus didn't do that. He displayed his glory while also temporarily veiling it, witnessed only by lowly servants. Why? So that a wedding couple could remain the focus of the celebration and be spared from shame. So let's see if we can put this all back together and figure out how it applies to us. In a small hamlet, away from the center of Judaism, which would have been Jerusalem, in a more Gentile-influenced area, to servants at a wedding, to enable a couple to avoid terrible shame, Jesus effortlessly made an abundance of excellent wine. At first, Jesus veiled his display of glory, seen only by lowly servants. Why? So that the focus of the celebration could remain on the joy of the wedding couple. But soon, word spread from servants to disciples to many to us via inspired scripture. As news of this astounding miracle spread, multiplied millions have been able to see Jesus' glory, his deity clothed in human flesh. And the result is that untold numbers have come to faith in him. Have you? If you have a question about that, I'd love to talk to you after the service. Now, great story. Maybe we understand it a little bit better. But how does this apply to us? What does God's Spirit want to do in and through us based on this story? Well, I'm going to say something here that sounds pretty spectacular. In fact, so spectacular it's hard to believe. And that is, we too are to manifest Jesus' glory. You ever thought about that? You, as a believer, are to manifest his glory so that others are drawn to faith in him. Now, I don't know about you, but my immediate response to that is, you know, that may be all well and good, but I'm not too good at turning water to wine. But we don't have to be. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, equally as great a miracle has happened in your heart and in your life. Because just as Jesus turned water to wine, God the Holy Spirit has changed your own life, your old water, into the wine of the new life indwelt by God's Spirit. By the Spirit's ministry in and through us, we too are able to manifest Jesus' glory in even greater measure as we continue to grow in him. And others can be drawn to faith. And you say, okay, Townsend, where'd you get this? Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul writes about this. Now, as you're turning there, the whole book of 2 Corinthians is Paul combating the false apostles that had invaded the church in Corinth. Those false apostles operated under the old covenant of the law. Paul operated under the precious, glorious ministry of the Spirit under the new covenant. And in this chapter, he's comparing those. In fact, we find the glory of the old covenant and the glory of the new covenant, which surpasses the old. 13 times in this chapter, Paul talks about glory. And in this chapter, what Paul tells us is that, yes, there was glory when the old covenant was received. But Moses began to veil his face because that glory was fading, just as the old covenant has faded away and been replaced by the even greater glory of the new covenant ministry of the Spirit in believers. Now, here's how Paul concludes the chapter, 2 Corinthians 3:13. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. I have to get my glasses out for this one. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, explains it this way, and I think this really puts it well. He writes this: God made us to manifest his glory. Paul tells us that even now in our Christian lives, we are being changed into the likeness of Christ from one degree of glory to another. There is a brightness, a splendor, a beauty of soul about the manner of life in a person who deeply loves Jesus. I've seen this, and I'll bet you have too. That's what I want us to consider this morning as the application of this passage to us. Just as Jesus miraculously changed water to wine, manifesting his glory, attracting others to faith in him, so likewise, by faith in Jesus, and as we grow in him, he miraculously changes our lives from the sinful ways of the old man to the Christ-magnifying ways of the new person we are in him. You say, it doesn't make sense to me. I'm reflecting his glory? Wait a minute. If you're a believer, you've got God, the Holy Spirit, in you. How could you not manifest his glory? The call here is, as Paul says here at the end of 2 Corinthians 3, from one degree of glory to another. Grow in Christ. Display his glory. Allow God to bring others to himself through you. The amazing thing here is, we don't have to be spectacular at this. Why? Because it's the work of the Spirit through us. We're living in a rapidly deteriorating culture and society. I don't have to tell you that. You know that. But I believe that one of the best ways to respond to that is to be more like Jesus so that others are drawn to him. So let me leave you with one really practical idea. I try to remember to start every day this way. Lord, today in my life, you know, I don't yet, but you know I have a number of divine appointments with people. I don't know who they are. I don't know what the context will be, but you know. Father, help me to shine Jesus into that situation and be ready and available for anything the Spirit wants me to say to that person, and to do so in a loving way with fear and reverence, as 1 Peter 3 says. And help me to make the most of all of your divine appointments for me today. Right after this service, I'm going to have some divine appointments with some of you. I don't know which ones yet. But I pray that God will somehow shine the beauty of Christ through me. And I believe that is the application of this wonderful miracle passage. So may it be said of each one of us here this morning, there too is one who increasingly manifests Jesus' glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this miracle. We thank you for the one who performed that miracle. We perhaps understand it a little better, but we know that where your Spirit really wants to take us is to this application, because we see that we too are to manifest your glory as the Spirit works in us, making us more like Christ. Father, I pray that you'd help us to begin each day asking you, Father, you know the divine appointments I have for today. I do not. But help me to be ready to shine Jesus into each one of them. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen.